Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. And we will read this morning verses 20 through 25. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. You may be seated. A couple Sundays ago, we looked at this passage of Scripture. And so, by way of review of that sermon, let's bring ourselves up to date. We saw from this passage of Scripture and others what the two basic desires of every Christian heart are. They are these: I wish I knew what God wanted me to do with my life. And secondly, I wish He would give me the power to do what He wants me to do. Now, those are the evidences that a person's a real Christian when he sincerely asks those questions. I wish I knew on a day-by-day level what God wants me to do with my life as an individual, in every facet of my life, as a father, as a husband, as a worker, as a church member, as a member of society. I wish I knew what God's will for me is and what God wants me to do. And secondly, I wish I had the power to do it. I wish I had the ability, the perseverance to do what He wants me to do and to carry out His will in my life. We saw, secondly, what the great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. The promise of the gospel is, number one, God has shown us what He wants us to do with our lives in the Bible, both in the overall direction of our lives, the overall structure, as well as the specific daily details. That's the great thing. You're not left to guess. You're not left in the dark all the rest of your lives. God has given us a book. And in that book, God has spelled out what His will for our lives is, not only in terms of the general overview and the general course and direction of how He wants us to live, which obviously is in obedience to Him, but also in this book He has given us all kinds of minute truths and minute warnings and minute declarations and minute principles and laws that govern a whole host of the specific nitty-gritty details of life. So that basic desire that we as Christians have, God has fulfilled in the gospel by revealing to us what His will for us is, what He wants us to do with our lives in the Bible. And the second great promise of the gospel is that God has empowered us with the ability and the desire to do what He wants us to do by His Spirit. That it's not that He's just told us and spelled out the thrust and the course and the details and then left it up to us in our weak and feeble ways and insincere mixed motives to carry them out. But in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has exerted His omnipotence in our lives, changed our hearts, and by His Spirit working within us, empowers us and equips us with the ability and the desire to do what God wants us to do. Now, of course, because of our sinfulness, we won't do it perfectly in this life, but we will do it substantially. And we will do it successfully to some degree. God's given us the ability to follow out God's will, and God's given the desire to His people to do that will by His Spirit. Now, we first got that ability, And we first got that desire when the Holy Spirit of God gave us new hearts. Not everybody has it. Not everybody on this planet has either the desire or the ability to do what God wants them to do with their life. Many people don't even care. They haven't even given it the time of day. And you and I as Christians receive that ability to do what God wants us to do and the desire to do it and the motivation to do it the moment we were born from above when God gave us a new heart, whether that was in our mother's womb or sometime later on in life, when God changed our hearts and took that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart that was responsive to the leading of God and to the will of God, that's when we first got the ability and the desire to obey Him. And the Holy Spirit came into our hearts. The Holy Spirit took up residence within our lives, and now He continues to give us the ability and the desire by illumining our minds to understand, well, this is a thick book. This has got 66 chapters. It's some 2,000 pages long. There's usually two columns on each page. It's written 2,000 years ago. It's a translation of that. I mean, how am I going to understand all these things when you have PhDs and the like in seminary arguing over what it means? Well, the answer is that many of those PhDs in seminaries don't want to have what you have. And that is the Holy Spirit of God within your heart giving you the ability to understand this in ways that the most intellectual of men in college positions can study all their lives and never understand because all they have is their own intellect. And we as Christians have the Holy Spirit within us to help us understand it and then to bring it to our remembrance so that after studying this book and we come to a particular point in life when we need encouragement, when we need chastening, when we need motivation, when we need some kind of direction, the Holy Spirit helps us to remember. Now, He's not going to help us remember anything we haven't learned. I mean, He's not going to help you remember something you haven't studied in the Bible. And so as we study the Scripture for ourselves and the Holy Spirit illumines our minds throughout our lives just when we need it, even if we haven't thought of that passage of Scripture in 20 years, just when we need it, the Holy Spirit of God reminds us and gives us the strength that we need at that particular point in time. And He works in us to enable us to live Christ-like lives, to exhibit joy and love and kindness and patience and long-suffering day by day. God Almighty in the gospel empowers us with the ability and the desire to do what God wants us to do. And so the two great questions of the Christian heart are answered. Nobody else in all the world can find answers to those questions. How can I do what God wants me to do with my life? Because I know if I don't do what God wants me to do with my life is wasted. And where can I get the power to do what I know God wants me to do? And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, both are found. Now, very quickly, let me review about the phrase, the will of God. And I do this again today because of the rampant confusion about what this phrase, the will of God, means. What you're doing, is it inside the will of God or outside the will of God? There's all kinds of talk. And so let me refer to you again, Deuteronomy 29:29, that I want you to look up and memorize because it's the key. As far as I'm concerned, it is the key for understanding the will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, what the Bible teaches is that God Almighty has willed whatever comes to pass. That God is the sovereign governor of heaven and earth. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to His most holy will. That He has willed what comes to pass in time in the lives of angels and men and nations. Now, there's some aspects of that will we're never going to know. It's secret. Some of the details of it we're never going to know. And that is simply what He's going to do in the future. God hasn't told you and me, here's what I'm going to do in your own personal future. He's given us some great details concerning the Church of God in general, but He hasn't anywhere in the Bible said, all right, Susie Smith, here it is. Here's what your future holds. There are certain things that God has willed for us that are secret to us. We don't know who we're going to marry. We don't know all the time what jobs we're going to do. We don't know where we're going to live. We don't know what our health's going to be. That those aspects of the will of God have not been revealed to us. There is a secret aspect to the will of God. We're to concern ourselves with the revealed side of the Word of God, of the will of God, which is contained in the Bible. We know what God has willed for us as we find it in the Bible, and our responsibility is not to try to second-guess God on the secret part, but to do the practical, revealed part of what His will for our lives are. Now, we said a while ago that God has revealed to us what He wants us to do, but there are some specifics in life that He has not explicitly told us about His will. Regarding those events, marriage, job, health, where you're going to live, etc., God expects you and me to make the best decisions we can in trying to discern and do His will. In those areas of life that God hasn't told us about, what He's going to do in the future, in those areas we are to do our dead level best to make the best decisions we can concerning doing His will, praying that God would bless those decisions or else overrule them, and if they're the wrong decisions, get us where He wants us. And in those areas about the future will of God for us that aren't specifically spelled out in the Bible, there are certain principles we saw last week you bear in mind, and I go over this again without apology because it's so vitally important. How do you know who you're supposed to marry, what job you're supposed to be in, where you're supposed to live? How do you respond to these things? There's no explicit verse in the Bible for you. Well, God expects you to make the best decision you can by, first of all, applying the Word of God to your situation, studying it and asking yourself, are there any principles here that relate directly or indirectly to what I'm trying to decide to do? Number two, we're to consider God's Spirit. What about my own interests? What about my own spiritual gifts, my own inner desires, those things that I long to do, those things that I'm good at, those things I'm not so good at? How does the consideration of the work of the Spirit of God in my life help me make this decision? And thirdly, observe providence around you. Consider your background, your training, the advice of your friends, what opportunities are out there. And then as you've applied the Word of God to your situation and as you've considered the Holy Spirit's work within your heart and observed God's providential dealings with you in your life, then act in faith. Say, Lord, there's a secret aspect of this thing. I'm trying my best to make the best decision I can. I've considered your Word and your Spirit's work and your providence, and now I'm going to act. I'm going to decide this way. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to marry this girl. I'm going to take this job. I'm going to live in this town. And I pray that you bless me. And if you don't bless, and if they're making the wrong decision, God overrule it and work it out for good and for your glory. And if it's possible, get me where you want. Now you see, that's the great, great confidence that a Christian can have. He can make a decision about these things in his life based upon these biblical principles. And yet because he's not infallible, because he doesn't know the future, he knows that this infallible God has his life in his hand and his future and his destiny and his welfare and his usefulness in the kingdom is not dependent upon his making the right and perfect decision every time. Praise God. But it's dependent upon God and his providence and his watch care. And so you see, this thing of the will of God in our lives is vitally important. That's the thrust. Go back to Hebrews 13, verse 20. And you see, when you lay aside the various participial phrases and dependent clauses, the meat of the matter in verse 20 and 21 is, now the God of peace equip you to do His will. Now there is one question that I didn't have time to ask and answer 2 weeks ago that this passage answers, and that we've got to be very clear about, and it's the reason we used the chapter we did in the Confession of Faith this morning. And that is this: why does God bless our attempts and our desires to do His will as Christians when all of our desires and all of our motives and all of our efforts are so imperfect and we do them with such mixed motives. I mean, here we want to do God's will, that's true as Christians, but we don't want to do it as strongly as we ought to. And our motives are mixed, and sometimes we're hypocritical. And in even those times when we actually do God's will, it is so feeble, and it is so hesitant, and it is so flawed and imperfect. Why in the world and how in the world can God bless our desires and our efforts to do His will when they're so flawed with human sin and hypocrisy? Well, first of all, let me say this isn't an issue to many people. I doubt if there's very many people in Atlanta, Georgia, that's ever asked that question. There may be people here in this congregation this morning for whom that is no, I mean, they haven't even, so what? I mean, I've never even thought of it before. And yet it's a question and it's an issue that goes right at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sure, you're a Christian. And sure, the gospel of Jesus Christ has given you the desire and ability to do God, to do God's will and to do what God wants. But you do it, and I do it so terribly. And yet God blesses us. When we worship Him, God blesses us as we worship Him, even though sometimes our thoughts wander about whether or not the roast is burnt. Or what we're going to do next week. Your mind wanders during this short hour and a half worship service. And yet God blesses you even though your worship is that flighty. Why? How can He? Well, it's not an issue to the humanists. The humanists don't even think in these terms. And this isn't an issue to the Christian that's unlearned in a proper view of God and psychology who believes that he is better than he really is. This isn't an issue to a person who thinks that, who doesn't see himself the way God sees himself. This thing becomes an issue only when somebody obtains a true understanding of human nature. When you understand yourself the way God understands yourself, and when you seek to understand yourself in terms of biblical psychology, then it becomes an issue. It becomes an issue that should rip and tear at you until you find an answer for it. For instance, we all know that human nature outside the grace of God is so fallen that it is incapable of doing anything that pleases God whatsoever. Turn back to Romans 3. Look at two passages, familiar passages with me. In Romans 3, here is God's assessment of the whole human race untouched by the grace of God. Verse 10 of Romans 3. There's none righteous, not even one, but of the whole host of unbelievers in this world, there's nobody that's righteous. There's nobody that understands. There's nobody that seeks God. They all have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Not even one person of the whole fallen race outside of Christians has ever done anything good and has ever sought for God and is righteous. Now that's God's assessment of human nature outside of Christ. You see, the problem with much of modern psychology is that it views everybody as if human nature is the same. As if everybody's nature is the same, that it's either basically good and therefore can be remedied by self-help, or else it is so rotten that it can't be helped at all. But it's true of everybody's nature. Whereas the Bible says there's two kinds of human nature. That there's those people who are outside of Christ who have never done anything good, and there are those who are Christians. Well, look over to Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 6, here you see the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. It's not even able to do so. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here you have a person that's not a Christian that's so filled, according to the Bible, with hostility toward God, he's not able to please God, and he has no desire or ability whatsoever to please God. Now, we have to take that seriously in human psychology. But what about the Christian? The Christian's been changed. The Christian is no longer totally depraved. The Christian now can please God. The Christian has been given a new heart, Ezekiel 36. The Holy Spirit's been placed within that heart. The law of God's been written upon it. God works in them both to will and to do His good pleasure. And yet every one of us know from the Scriptures, first of all, and from our own experience as Christians, that we still are sinners. That though we're not the totally depraved, totally incapable of doing any good people that we once were before we were born again, though we're changed and we do have the ability and the desire to please God, we still are wretched sinners. We still find ourselves doing things and thinking things and relating to each other in such a way that later we find ourselves terribly embarrassed for saying or doing or thinking those things, and humbled and crushed and broken because of the way we've treated God and because of the way we've treated each other. And as I said a while ago, even in our efforts to do right, they're so mixed with wrong. So mixed with wrong. Maybe God has put it in our heart to pray diligently for an hour or two for somebody. And we pray and we pour out our hearts and we cry and we forget the rest of the world, and the only thing that we're concerned with is God and praying for this particular burden that God has placed upon our heart. And then a couple days later, we say, you know, I prayed a couple hours yesterday. And there it goes. Pride and haughtiness. That pride, self-centeredness, all these various things corrupt and pollute even the best things that we do. So that a Christian, now listen, a Christian cannot do God's will with sufficient sincerity and effort to win any blessing from God or any approval for His action. If God has ever blessed you as a Christian, don't you dare believe that He's blessed you because you were so sincere or so diligent in carrying out something He told you to do. God never blessed any Christian because of his sincerity or because of his genuineness or because of the extent of the effort that he exerted in carrying out his will. God never blessed anybody because of those things, because none of those holy desires and activities are worthy of blessing. They're all mixed. I've referred to you before of Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge was a great preacher of the gospel a couple hundred years ago. He knew God as very few men knew God. His books on the inner spiritual life of a person, his books on prayer, his books on how to get close to God can't be matched hardly in the modern world. Very few men today knew God as Philip Doddridge knew it. And when he prayed, when he worshiped God, the depths of worship that he experienced and he enjoyed makes the worship in so many churches today superficial and shallow. And yet Philip Doddridge could say, my most spiritual prayers and highest devotions are worthy of damnation. Samuel Davies, a great Presbyterian preacher in the mid-1700s, under whose preaching Patrick Henry was brought up. Samuel Davies, probably the foremost of all of our American preachers, even those who don't agree with his doctrine say, if you're going to read any sermons by any 18th century preacher, read Samuel Davies' sermons. This man knew God. This man preached as only a handful of preachers in this country in 200 years ever preached. A holy and godly man who burned himself out before he was 40 years old and died, said, in evaluating his life, I have but little, very little, true religion. My advancements in holiness are very small. Now, does that mean this man's a hypocrite? No. This man is a spiritual giant who advanced in the faith farther than many people in the 20th century. And yet, compared to where he should be,
Samuel Davies says, I have very little true religion. And my advance and growth and progress and holiness and in doing God's will is very, very small indeed. Now, did those men have a morbid understanding of themselves? No, they had a proper understanding of themselves as Christians. They both were Christians. And they understood that even though the Holy Spirit led them and guided them in the things that they did, because the things they did were things they did, everything they did was polluted and corrupted by sin. Turn to the chapter we used as our confession of faith in the back of your hymnals in page 680. And I want to read to you two wise and brilliant and thoroughly biblical paragraphs that are so important here and make the point that I'm trying to make clearer than I can make it. About the only thing I'm trying to do in this sermon is to put chapter 16 of the Confession of Faith in Southern. That's about it. But look on page 681 at the top of the page, paragraph Roman numeral 5 and 6. Now listen carefully. They're a little complex sentence, but listen. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we've done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. When we've done all we can do, we've just done our duty, and even when we've done our duty, we're unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought or performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. When you feel like you've done the most spiritual, most Christ-like thing you've ever done in your life, and you stand before God and you hold that utterly spiritual Christ-like service before God, it shall be consumed in and of itself by God's judgment. It cannot survive. Every prayer that you've prayed, every activity that you've involved yourself in, everything you've done for pro-life, for the advance of the kingdom of God, in evangelism, in worship, in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in loving your husband or the wife the way you should love them, because it's so mixed with imperfection and sin, if God were to judge those things sheerly on their own merit and their own basis, they would be consumed under the severity of the judgment of a holy God. Say, well, how can God bless me like He does then? Well, here's the answer. Look at verse 20. 21. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. That's the reason that God can still bless us in spite of the tremendous imperfection of our highest spiritual desires and Christian activities. God accepts the things that we do for Him as we do His will, imperfect though they are, on the same basis that He accepts us as persons, and that is through Christ, and through Christ alone. You know why God blesses you when you try to teach your children things, even though you do it so haphazardly and unfaithfully and sometimes unenthusiastically? And you know why God blesses you? Because of Jesus. You know why when you come to church and you sing hymns and you pray and you go home blessed, you know why God blessed you after a worship service and doing a worship service? It was because you hung on to every word? No. If God blesses you in this worship service this morning, Christian brothers and sisters, it's for one reason. It's not because you're worthy of it. It's not because you've done anything whatsoever to deserve it. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God's ever blessed you once, it's because of Jesus. Now go back to the Westminster Confession and look at paragraph 6, page 681. This is the great verse. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God has accepted you in Christ, those of you who are Christians. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's charged to your account His righteousness, and on that basis has accepted you throughout all eternity, and nothing can alter or change that relationship. And it is on that same basis that He accepted you. You didn't go to God and you say, God saved me because I've done all these good things. God saved me because I've obeyed your commandments. God saved me because I'm a good man. God saved me because I believe the right things. You didn't dare go to God on that basis. You went to God saying, Lord, I don't deserve anything good from you. I deserve only condemnation. I deserve only eternal judgment. And if you have mercy on me at all, have mercy on me because of Christ and His merits and His worth and what He did for me in my place. Bless me, save me for Him. And on that very same basis that God accepts us as human beings by faith in Christ, on that same basis, He accepts our sincere worship and our acts of obedience to His Word, imperfect though they are. And He blesses us and rewards us, not in accordance with what we deserve, but superabundantly, far beyond what we deserve. And that's why I don't want to downgrade any of these participial phrases and dependent clauses, because they're what enrich this passage of Scripture. The main thrust in verse 20 and 21 is the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. But here's why God spent so much time in that 20th verse bringing out all these various gospel things. He says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. What's He telling us here? Why'd He put all those dependent clauses there? Because He wants us to know we are dependent and are praying to a reconciled God, a God of peace, a God who's no longer angry with us, a God who's no longer seeking to judge us because that anger was poured out on Christ and that wrath was turned away. We see the price of that peace in these words was the blood of Jesus. How can we be reconciled with God? What's the price for such a glorious privilege? It's the blood of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, consumed by the anger of God, killed by the anger of God, so that we might not be consumed by that wrath. What's the proof that that price was sufficient? The resurrection of Christ, which is brought out here. The reason we know that the price Jesus paid in dying for us was sufficient to turn away God's wrath and to bring us to God was because Jesus rose from the dead by the power of the Father. That God raised Him from the dead to testify to the world, I've accepted the sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. And if the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not adequate to save us from our sins, He'd still be in the grave bearing the just wages of human sin. But God raised Him from the dead to testify to the world. Here's proof. The price was sufficient. The blood of Christ has reconciled us to God. And what's the purpose of this reconciliation of this peace with God? What's the purpose of Christ rising from the dead? That He might be the great shepherd of the sheep, that He might bring us all home. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and reconciled us to God that He might gather His sheep back into the fold, that we might not be lost.
He raised him up from the dead that he might be our Lord, that he might govern us, protect us from all the demonic powers in this life, govern the otherwise uncontrollable powers and sins of our own heart. He raised Jesus from the dead and reconciled us with God so that all the promises of his eternal covenant may be fulfilled in our lives, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might equip us to do his will. Now that is why God blesses. That's why when we desire to do right, though we don't desire too strongly, God still blesses us. That's why when we do things we know the Bible says to do, even though we don't always do them consistently or wholeheartedly, God still blesses us. He blesses us because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the price that Christ paid to reconcile us with Almighty God. And there is our motive for doing right. God has shown us his will in the Bible. God has given us the power to do it. And God has given us the greatest of all motives, Christ. Why am I going to worship God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, strive toward that end, even though I'll never do it in this lifetime because I am such a wretched sinner? And that's not to excuse any kind of lack of diligence on my part ever. I should worship God in spirit and in truth, in white heat, every time I worship God, but I don't. Why don't I just give up and say, well, how can God bless a wretch like me? Even when I'm preaching and preaching my heart out, I'm still a wretched sinner. My mind still wanders. I still have bad thoughts. I see some of you out there maybe have bad thoughts about you or something or another like that. That even when I'm preaching, I sin against God. Why can I expect God? Why don't I just give up? And the answer is because of Jesus. God's going to bless my weak and feeble desires and efforts to do his will. Because he's a gracious God, a reconciled God, who gave his Son for me. And he'll accept my worship and my service even though it's worthy of damnation. I'm not going to get damnation. I'm going to get gracious blessing. Isn't that a great gospel? How do you know when you're doing the will of God? This passage tells us very, very clearly in conclusion. It tells us that when you're doing the will of God, you're doing three things. Our passage, our confession of faith, was about good works. How do you know if you're doing a good work? I mean, if I just go out here and decide, well, I'm going to do a good work, I'm going to do the will of God, how do you know if you're doing it or not? There always has to be three ingredients. If you're doing the will of God, there's got to be three ingredients. Not two out of three, not one out of three, not two and a half out of three. There's got to be three. Bear in mind, none of these three will be perfect. But they've all got to be there if you're going to be doing the will of God. And they're all in our passage. Number one, if you're going to do the will of God, you've got to be motivated by a loving desire in your heart to please God. Whenever you worship God, you don't come to the worship of God as a congregation in order to be seen, in order to make points, in order to, as one man I talked to one time, I asked him why he was going to a particular downtown big church, and he said, well, because I get my best insurance clients there. That he comes to church for one reason. He has a desire in his heart to please God. That's why he does everything he does. Why do you raise your children the way you do? To do the things you do. If you're doing the will of God, you're motivated by desire, I want to please Christ in my life. Secondly, in doing the will of God, you're going to be obeying God's revealed will in the Bible. You're going to be doing what the Bible says. You just don't make up your own rules and say, I'm doing the will of God. You don't say, well, I'm pledging myself to perpetual chastity, and I'm going to go into some convent, etc., because nowhere in the Bible does God say perpetual chastity and taking vows of perpetual chastity or taking vows of poverty or holy. You're not doing the will of God when you're doing those things. No matter how much you desire to please him, you're not doing the will of God unless you're obeying the Bible. Okay? And then there's a third. The ultimate goal you have in view is the glory of God. That God will be glorified.
Now, you may have a desire to please God, and you may be doing what the Bible says, but you have, may have ulterior motives. Your only motive for obeying the Bible says, well, God says if I do this, I'm going to be rich. Now, there are some things in the Bible where you could interpret it that way, and there, with certain conditions. But if that's the only reason, if that's the dominant reason in your life, well, I'm going to obey the Bible, and I'm going to do exactly what the Bible says, jot and tittle, so that God will bless me, make me prosperous, you're not doing the will of God. You're not doing the will of God unless you do it for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Him. So you remember those three things, because they're essential. You're not doing the will of God unless what you're doing, you're motivated by the desire to please Him, unless what you're doing is obedience to the Bible, and unless the goal that you have in doing what you're doing is the glory of God. You see, the great conclusion of all this should be obvious. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a complete thing, and you're incomplete without it. It provides you and me with everything we need to be right with God and to live life successfully and happily in this world. Our passage of Scripture tells us that it provides us with an infallible system of ethics covering the whole range of human experience. It applies to everything. The Word of God, it's the will of God in the Bible. It's always reliable. It's always true. It applies to everything. It's complete. And brother, do we need an infallible system of ethics to help us make all this host of decisions we have to make in our lives? The gospel offers it to you. The gospel provides us with the ability and the desire to live ethically and to do God's will, because His Spirit is within us, working within us, giving us the power to do right. The gospel provides us with a purpose for living that enriches and satisfies life and makes all of life hang together, and that is the glory and the honor and the praise of God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us a Savior to save us from all unethical behavior and from the consequences of that kind of behavior, to forgive us of that kind of behavior and to protect us against it. You're complete with, incomplete without this gospel. And if you this morning here as a visitor and you're not a Christian, I can say to you with full certainty you ought to become a Christian before you leave this room. And as long as you refuse to embrace the gospel of Christ, you are an incomplete human being. And you'll not find completion anywhere else on earth. And therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And those of you who are Christians, understand that God uses the Lord's Supper to equip us to do His will. Take it for that reason. When you take the Lord's Supper this morning, you say, Lord, I need it if I'm going to please You. I need greater discernment. I need greater enlightenment. I need greater working of the Holy Spirit within my heart. I need a better memory of the things that I've learned. I need motivation. I need to be able to stick to these things. I need boldness. I need whatever equipment You want to give to me to help me to do Your will with all my heart. Here's where you get it. And you take the Lord's Supper not because it's some nice little pretty religious ritual, but because you need it to do His will. May the God of peace equip you to do His will through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. God in heaven, we pray that You would feed us by Your word and sacrament, and strengthen us and equip us to do what You want us to do because of Christ. Amen.